The following program is paid for by Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, please stay with me. It'll only be about 30 minutes of motivation, some inspiration, a whole lot of education, and no manipulation, because we don't con you. We're not trying to solicit money. We're not trying to sell you a product. We're just offering to give you information that will help you verify and identify the plan of God for your life. If we can do that, and you would like to orient just to the plan, that's up to you. I hope you will. This radio show, this is 1,055 Sundays we've been on the air with you. I thank you for giving me a few minutes of your time, and I pray that God will speak to you through this message today. Let me remind you of our website, rickhughesministries.org. rickhughesministries.org. And there you can find all the various materials that we offer free of charge, including our latest book, Understanding Your Soul. We also podcast our radio show on Spotify, Apple iPod, and Podbean, and several others. If you want to get the podcast, just get on one of those free podcast venues and type in The Flat Line, and it'll come right up, and you can start listening on a podcast on a daily basis, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, regardless where you are in the whole world, you can get it. So thank you for this opportunity to be with you today. And if you'd like to get in touch with us, our 800 number is working, 800-831-0718. And we appreciate hearing from you anytime you have a need. I'm not a counselor. I'm not a biblical counselor. I'm an evangelist. My job is not to counsel you. My job is to direct you to where you can get accurate information from a well-qualified pastor. So I hope you'll understand that. And if you do call, be sure you speak slowly and loudly so we can understand what you're saying on the telephone. Okay, let's get into what we want to talk about today. We want to talk about true love. True love. Subject everybody's interested in. True love. Have you ever wondered if you're really truly loved? I mean, have you? Some people look for love their whole lives and never find it. I can't tell you how many songs have been written about love, but everybody wants to be loved. Most of the time, it's an emotional connection people are seeking. Someone or something that makes them feel appreciated and needed. I personally grew up without a father, but I was much better off than some of the others that I knew who had fathers that they were afraid of. I remember my old high school football coach, Johnny Howell, being the closest thing to a father that I had during those days. I did many things athletically just to get him to approve of me. And he did. And it was a great honor to have his love and his appreciation and allow me to play football and be involved in track and field, where I set state records in the shot put and discus and eventually made high school All-American, signing a football scholarship to the University of Alabama. Unfortunately, I didn't stay 4 years. I went off down the My Way Highway after getting in for 1 year. But I didn't understand things in those days and had to learn the hard way. So what a blessing it was when somebody finally told me God loved me, in spite of all of my flaws and all of my failures, that God loved me. I'd like for you to listen to what John wrote in 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10, about the love of God. In this, quote, was manifested the love of God to us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him or because of Him. Herein is love, here it is, not that we love God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's an amazing verse. He loved us, the love of God to us. The amazing thing about this type of love is that I did not have to earn it. God loved me in spite of what I was. And it's the same thing for you as well. Whatever you may have done, I don't care where you are this morning, whatever you may have done, God loves you. And He proved it by allowing His only begotten Son to pay for all of our sins. You know, it's a hard thing to understand, but it's true. Every sin I did, or every sin you did, was placed on him as he hung on that Roman cross. This was what's called a judicial imputation. Christ was identified with our personal sins and judged for them so that he became our Savior. It's called a judicial imputation, not a literal imputation, not a literal act. And we know that Jesus did not become a sinner. In 1 John 3:5 it says, "And you know he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." So it's not like Jesus became a sinner. There was a judicial imputation for all of our sins placed on him. Our Lord did not become a sinner on that cross. But the punishment for the sins of the world, the ones that you and I did, were placed on him. I mean, it's as if he were sentenced to death for a crime that he didn't do. And he, you know, like if you're in the penitentiary and you're going to the hot squat, the electric chair, and somebody walks in and says, "I'll die in your place. You don't have to die. I'll do it for you." That's what he did. He voluntarily stepped in and assumed our punishment. Why would he do that? For what reason? What earthly reason would he do that? Because he loves us. John 15:13 says it this way: "Greater love have no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. In 1 John 3:16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God," this is how we see it, "because he laid down his life for us." That's genuine proof that he loved you and he loved me. And his that love is unconditional, which means this, that we might not love him, but he does in fact love us. Romans 5:8 said, "But God commended his love to us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The word that we know as love, there are a lot of different translations of love in the New Testament. Agapao, phileo, arao, three different verbs right there. But this word love usually is agapao, and it's the word that describes part of God's divine character. God is love. Listen to Jeremiah 9:24. "Let him that glory in this, that he understands me and knows me, that I am the Lord, which," now here it comes, listen, which exercises loving kindness." That's a Hebrew word called chesed, and it is one of the richest, most theological terms in the Old Testament. And it describes the kindness and the loyalty and the mercy and the steadfastness of God. Matter of fact, in Exodus 34:6, the Bible says the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. That's the unfailing love of God. So, as that verse said, "I'm the Lord which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. These are the things I delight in, saith the Lord." So grasp this thought. Get a hold of this. Think about this. There has never been a time when God did not love you. And there will never be a time in the future that he will not love you, regardless of what you may or may not do. That does not mean he always approves of what we do. That's why we have to understand a simple doctrine. And the simple doctrine is this: what the righteousness of God rejects, the justice of God must judge. No one who spends eternity in the lake of fire will be there because God didn't love them. They will be there, if they are there, because they rejected the unfailing love of God and settled for their own foolish thoughts. On the other hand, Jude, one of the half-brothers of Jesus, wrote this. Jude 21, verse 21, "Keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. This is a reference to the Christian lifestyle. We are to exhibit the same graciousness and the same mercy that God exhibits by means of the filling of the Holy Spirit through our life. Listen to what John wrote in 1 John 4:11 and 12. About this same sort of love. "Beloved, if God so loved us, then we also should love one another." There it is. No man has seen God at any time. But if we love one another, then God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. You and I describe this type of love as an impersonal love. It means this, that our love for others is not based on their worthiness, not based on how good they are, but it's rather based on our very character, our very essence. The filling of the Holy Spirit in our life gives us the ability to love the unlovable people. We love people based on who we are, not who they are. You understand that? Impersonal love is you loving someone based on what you are, not what they are. On the other hand, personal love for God is the greatest motivation any believer could ever have. And I could ask you today, if you love God, you would probably say, yes, I do. In 1 John 5:3, here's proof that you love him. For this is the love of God. In other words, here's the proof. That we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So the proof that you love God is obedience to his commandments. Now you can take that a little bit further and look at your own life and begin to understand what God tells you to do and not to do. And in your own arrogance, sometimes you override the will of God and justify why you don't have to obey God. But yet you still claim you love God, but you pick and choose what you want to obey. As a Christian, there are several areas we need to express love toward. Did you realize that? A lot of different areas. We're supposed to love God. The Bible teaches that. There's only one way we can do this, and that's by understanding who God is and what he is. The only way we can understand that is through the scriptures that have been given to us, through the Bible. Why is that? Because he's invisible to us. We can't see him. So we say we love him, but we can't see him. I mean, what if he doesn't look like you? Would you still love him? So we love him through what we learn about him in the Bible. In 1 Peter 1:8, Peter wrote this, "Whom having not seen, you love. In whom, though you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." I hear people talk about the Lord Jesus all the time, and it's amazing how many of them on a first name basis with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They say they love Jesus, but they've never seen him. But they love him based on what they learned about him through the scriptures in the Bible. I'll give you an illustration. Have you ever studied the essence of God? What God's really like? If you say you love God, you should at least know what he's like. I mean, if you think he's sitting on a throne, and he's got a crown on his head and a big stick in his hand and long white beard, and when you get to heaven, you're going to run up and pop him on the back and say, "Hey, God, it's me, Joey, and I made it." Not going to happen that way. Have you ever studied the essence of God? Let me give you a brief summary here. It could take several months I could take several months and go in and study each one of these characteristics extensively. But I want to take just a moment and go over them with you so you kind of understand the God you say you love. The God you say you love is sovereign, and we're supposed to love him. He's sovereignty. Sovereignty. What exactly is that? Well, it's his eternal and infinite and perfect divine will, divine volition. It's his supreme power, his supreme authority. God is without boundaries, without limitations. He has his own perfection. He belongs to his own person, his own character. So God is without boundaries, without limitation, uniting in himself those perfections which belong to his person and to his character. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's what he is. He's sovereign. There's none higher, there's none more worthy, there's none more righteous than God. God is sovereign. So if I had to give you a test, as a Christian said, explain the sovereignty of God, what would you write down? Because you say you love him. Do you know God is righteousness? What is that? Well, that's the integrity of God. And it's composed of his perfect justice and his perfect righteousness. Which simply means God cannot accept anything less than perfection. God cannot accept anything less than perfection. and he cannot bless anything less than perfect righteousness. You and I are very fortunate because the righteousness of God is given to us through Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible says in 1 Corinthians, he that knew no sin was made sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God by means of him. He is righteous, and we have that same righteousness through Jesus Christ. We cannot manufacture it because the Bible says there are none that are righteous, no, not one. All of our good deeds are like a filthy rag in God's eyes. So he's sovereignty, he's righteousness, he's justice, absolute justice. Divine justice administers what divine perfect righteousness calls for. So the point is, either you adjust to the justice of God, or God's justice will adjust to you. Because adjustment to the justice of God is instantaneous. The minute you believe in Jesus Christ, the justice of God is satisfied. Why? Because your sins were imputed to Christ on the cross in that judicial imputation. And God is satisfied when you accept the forgiveness that comes through that cross. And his justice is not going to come down on you since his righteousness has been met. God is sovereignty, he's righteousness, he's justice, and he's love. You know that. Not romantic love, but it's an affection that has compassion, concern, sacrificial, protective. That kind of sums up some of what God's love is. But it's unfailing. He loves you today. He loves you tomorrow. He'll never quit loving you, and he loves you in eternity past. The Unfailing Love of God is a phenomenal book that my pastor wrote years ago. If you don't know how to get a hold of that book, write to us, and we'll tell you where you can get it. It's free. It's called The Unfailing Love of God. And then there's eternal life. That's part of his essence. He's sovereignty, he's righteousness, he's justice, he's love, and he is eternal life. What does that mean? It means he's always existed, and he always will exist. Eternal life is the life possessed by each member of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That means with them, time had no beginning, and it has no ending. And you now, since you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you now possess eternal life. He that believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life, the Bible says. And you have it through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, satisfying the justice of God by imputing his righteousness to you. So God not only is love, not only is he eternal life, but he is veracity. He is veracity. What does that word mean? He's absolute truth. He's accurate. His faithfulness is eternally linked to his veracity. He would never lie to you. He would never lie to me. He's absolutely the truth. And in Deuteronomy 32:4, you can see that. Veracity is manifested in all of God's ways. And then he's immutable. There's another big word, immutable. What does that mean? It means that God won't change his mind. In other words, he doesn't say, okay, I'll let you be saved tomorrow, but next week I'm going to take it back. You can't have it anymore. In 1 Samuel 15:29, it says, the glory of Israel, which is Jesus Christ, will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that would change his mind. God is immutable and unchangeable. Therefore, he has never had to reverse any decision that he makes. And that's just one wonderful part about God, if you realize that. He's not going to take it back from you. He's not going to say, let me have that eternal life back I gave you. You're not living right. I want it back now. That's not going to happen. He's immutable. He doesn't change his mind. And then three words to start with the letter O. God is omnipotent. Omnipotent means he's all-powerful. God is omniscient, which means he's all-knowing. And God is omnipresent, which means he's everywhere at one time. I get tickled sometimes when I hear preachers say, what a great service we had tonight. It was evident God was here with us. Well, I got news for you. God is evident and transcendent. He's there when you close the door and turn the lights off. God is there. He was there before you got there. He'll be gone when you're gone. So you can't say, well, we had a great Bible class or great revival service and God showed up. No, God was already there. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at one time. And he's omniscient. He knows everything. And he's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Satan does not have these attributes. He can't be all-knowing. And he can't be omnipresent. He's a created being, a fallen being. So that's some of the essence of God. He's sovereign, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, veracity, immutable, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. That's God. That's the God you should know. Understanding the God we know is the basis for understanding God's grace. Plus, understanding God and loving him is the basis for personal and national blessing in our nation. The very results of a national revival, if we're going to ever have one, is a newfound hunger to understand, to love, and to worship God. There's a special curse in the Bible in 1 Corinthians 16:22. Paul wrote this about the false teachers who had gotten into the church at Corinth and were teaching legalism. And he wrote a curse on them. He said in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if any man love not the negative, if he loves not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha. The word love there is phileo. He doesn't have that brotherly love. He's not a member of the family of God. He's an unbeliever. If he doesn't love the Lord Christ, let him be anathema maranatha. These people were destroying the church in Corinth, and Paul had to write those words in 1 Corinthians 16:22. You know, you and I are mandated to love our soulmates, our husband or our wife. This love is a body and soul love. It's called intimacy, and it's an expression of that type of love for your husband or your wife. In Ephesians 5:25 through verse 28, the Bible goes on to say these words, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. In Ephesians 5:28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. So as a husband, a father, we are to love our wives. We're to love God. We're to love our wives. Interestingly enough, the Apostle Paul instructed the older women in the church to teach the younger women how to be good lovers. Did you know that? In Titus 2, verses 4 and 5, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, so that the word of God be not blasphemed. So this is something a woman has to learn, how to love her husband. And how to love our children. Another area of personal friends or our personal lives, believers, that requires love is called friendship love. Friendship. I'm sure you have friends. True friends don't try to upstage you. The Bible says in Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue. That's a good thing. I hope you have friends that you love. I do. I tell them that every time I talk to them. But here's some principles I want you to remember. A true friend will never try to upstage you or to compete with you. This friendship I'm talking about is non-touching. It's not a touching relationship. It's not physical. It's a mental relationship. And it's based on mutual soul rapport. If you think alike, then you can love each other like that. And the people that I meet that don't think like me, it's hard to have a close relationship with them because they don't think the way I think in regard to God's word or God's grace. So it's a two-way street. If this person that you're friends with doesn't love you, then forget it and move on. I mean, you can have a friendship, a relationship. Sometimes it's even stronger than your immediate family. And that's a wonderful thing about doctrinal believers and having that sort of friendship love based on the scriptures, based on the word of God, when you both think alike spiritually. Here's a concept that may be foreign to some people, but a true friend would never stab you in the back. In Proverbs 17:9, he that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separates very friends. A true friend would never gossip about what their other friend is doing or what their other friend did wrong. Another concept, you're always relaxed around your true friends. You can be yourself. You don't have to be a phony. Because true friends won't use things to say against you. And then anyone to whom you must give a false impression could never be a true friend to start with. If you have to be a hypocrite to be a friend with them, you can't be their friend. So in life, you're going to have very few true friends, but you're to love them. You're to love them based on impersonal love, and that's exactly why they're going to fail you sooner or later. You have to learn how to forgive them and love them in spite of their weaknesses. But you have to have a relaxed mental attitude towards all believers, including the worst kind. This type of love, we call it Category 3 love. Love for God, love for spouse, love for friends. This love overflows in what we call a relaxed mental attitude towards all believers. In life, you may have many acquaintances. That's possible. But only a few good, close friends. Don't ever let true friends interfere with decisions you have to make. If it's a true friend, they don't stay in touch when you're going through tough times, then it's doubtful they were ever true friends to begin with. So this is where impersonal love has to show up. We're never to be bitter, never to be resentful towards any member of God's royal family. Ephesians 4:26, be you angry and sin not, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. That's something we need to study. Hopefully I'm going to try to come back next week and do a premier study on anger. In a case like this, Paul says the believers become angry about something and warns them to stop doing that before they violate the royal family honor code. Anger is the motivation for many other sins, which are violations of the royal family honor code. So don't get angry. Stay away from that. That's not love. That's bitterness. Well, that's a lot of information, and I went through it fairly quick. I hope you listened. I hope you paid attention. If not, you can get the transcript by getting in touch with us. We'll be back next week, same time and same place. Until then, this is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Floodline.
Thank you for listening to The Floodline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. Or online at www.rickhughesministries.org. The preceding program was paid for by Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries. The following program is paid for by Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries.
Welcome to Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to the Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, stay with me. It won't be long, just about 30 minutes of motivation, inspiration, education, and no manipulation. No con jobs here. We're not trying to raise money, not trying to sell you something. We're offering to give you something, and that's divine viewpoint. What I'm trying to do is verify and identify God's plan for your life. If I can do that, then you are free to orient and adjust to the plan if you'd like to do so. It's your life. You got one shot at it. You can't get two. Only one shot. So I pray that you'll listen and listen closely, and this will have a tremendous impact in your life. You know, I get a lot of letters, and a lot of people write to me. It's always interesting to hear from people. But you can go to the website, rickhughesministries.org, rickhughesministries.org. You can contact us there, write us there, order our different books there, all free of charge. Our new book, The God Understanding Your Soul, is coming out soon. It's at the printer now. It'll be available if you'd like to have a copy of it. But as I look around, so one thing that I see in our country today is very interesting to watch, and I know you've seen it too. There's so much anger, so much bitterness, so much hatred. And it's not just racial, it's other things as well. People generally are in such a bad mood. They're mad, angry all the time. And you see it at the supermarket. You see it at the car wash, at the gas station, on the interstate. And I get many letters from listeners across the country about this. Some of the letters, when people write to me, they talk about their personal problems and things they're dealing with marriage or whatever, finances. And I've told people many times, I'm not a trained counselor. I'm not a counselor. Rather, I'm an evangelist. However, one's mental attitude keeps coming up. People keep mentioning this to me, that they have problems with anger. In these various letters I read, there it is. I'm angry all the time. I don't know about you, but many, many, many people are angry, mad about something, mad about politics, mad about finances, mad about family. Lord knows there are many things Americans get angry about. Many times it's angry at family members. You talk about anger. You let somebody pass away and go dividing up the will and watch what happens. People will steal even from their dead parents. Other times it's anger about political beliefs. Something like road rage. You've seen that one. Road rage. Where two drivers want to get out of their car and go after each other because somebody made somebody mad. I've had that happen to me in my travels over the 50 years that I traveled across the country speaking. People get mad at me because I turned in front of somebody or I didn't move over quick enough. And they roll up beside you, blowing the horn and flashing the finger at you. Sometimes people get angry over nothing, but it's interesting. But sometimes, you know, people sometimes get angry at God. Sometimes you may even get angry with yourself over something you did that's affecting your own happiness. One thing is for sure. Write this down and remember this. Angry people are not happy people. Let's take a look at anger this morning. Let's see what God says about it in the scripture, okay? The first question we have to answer is, where does anger come from? And the answer is, it comes from your sin nature. The Apostle Paul talks about anger in Ephesians 4:30-32. This is what he wrote. I'll read it to you. Grieve not, that's a mandate by the way, grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Now here it comes. Listen carefully. Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness, all wrath, all anger, all clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Here we can see that the mental attitude set of anger actually grieves the Holy Spirit, and that's the result of quenching the Spirit. So that means you break fellowship with God. And you're still walking around a Christian, but you're not in fellowship because you've let your sin nature take control. As a Christian, you're not to live under the control of your sin nature, but you are rather to live under control of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Spirit. We can also see that anger leads to clamor. Clamor. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Clamor, C-L-A-M-O-U-R, which is you maligning the person you're angry with. That's an onomatopoeia in the Greek, in the English language. An onomatopoeia. I didn't know what that was for a long time, but it means that it's what it sounds like. It's like the crow that keeps crowing every morning and barking, barking, barking. You know how crows make that noise in the morning. If you're angry with somebody, you just bark, 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 bark all the time. And you spread lies and rumors and gossip about somebody. And then comes along malice, which is actually the desire to hurt somebody. So it's clear that bitterness leads to wrath. And the Greek word wrath is thumos, T-H-U-M-O-S, thumos. I always think about that like a thunderstorm. But it's a rage, like a thunderstorm blowing up, strong rage. Along with that rage comes the word orge, and which is the word anger, which can mean emotional outbursts and revenge motivation. So if you have no self-control over your very own emotions, and this mental attitude sin of anger can actually destroy you, because it could cause you to commit an act that's a crime, such as personal injury, even murder. Did you know that in Ephesians 6, 1-4, a father is instructed to provoke not his children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? Provoke not is an imperative mood verb. It's a command from God through the Apostle Paul. No father is ever allowed to provoke their children to wrath. The negative may, provoke not, may is a negative word, and provoke, paragizo, means to arouse resentment or to arouse irritation. So this is done when you discipline your children unfairly. My wife and I raised 4 children, 3 daughters and a son, so we know what it means to have to discipline children. In some instances, we can never figure out who did it. Who did it? Did you do it? Not me. Did you do it? Not me. Not me. Not me. And so how do you handle that when you got all 4 of them claiming they didn't do it, but somebody did it? And somebody gets disciplined unfairly. But an angry parent, a parent that has no patience with their children, can actually destroy that relationship by creating bitterness in that child. I remember one time one of my children got in trouble with Mama. Mama was a basketball coach for many years, and a tough basketball coach. And so Mama was getting tough with this child. And I heard a door slam. I was downstairs in my study, and I heard a door slam, and I went up to my daughter's room, and there was a sign on the door. It said, "Stay out. Inside is one stupid and sad person." She had gotten chewed out by Mama over something that she did. I went in, and the sad thing about it was she was holding the picture of Jesus on her chest, and I said, "Do you think anybody loves you in this house?" "No." "Do you think God loves you?" "Yes." And that day I was able to pray with my daughter and watch her ask God to save her soul from her sin. So the correct way to raise a child is to use nurture and admonition, that verse says. Underline it in your Bible, Ephesians 6, 1-4. Use nurture and admonition. You cannot provoke them to wrath. You cannot afford to do that. Those words literally mean to put something in their head or to put something on their bottom. Nurture and admonition. Admonition is the Greek word nousia, and we get from the root word nous, meaning mind. And the word nurture is the word paideia in the Greek language, which means discipline or correction that regulates character. That word sounds like get a paddling to me. And the Bible does say in Proverbs 13:24, "He that spareth the rod hateth his son. He that loveth him chasteneth him many times. So, you know, we started this thing years ago in this country where you don't want to discipline children for anything they did wrong. But when arrogance comes up in a child's life, you have to deal with it. See, children can disobey you in 2 ways. You can tell a child, "Don't do that," and they may do it anyhow. Sometimes that's their arrogance. They make a bad decision. And if they keep on doing it, even though you told them don't do it, then you got to break the arrogance or their will. That's one of the jobs that parents have, is to get rid of that arrogance in the child, because the child is born with that coming from the sin nature. And you do it by putting the nurture and the admonition of God in their soul. Sometimes you put something in their mind. Okay, go to your room. You're going to be punished for a while. Can't watch TV tonight. You're going to be punished. Or you're the... Sometimes you have to use the paddle to break that arrogance. There are a lot of Old Testament verses that speak about God's wrath. Did you know that? These are not referring to God committing some sort of sin, but they are what we call anthropopathisms. I know, it's a big word. Anthropopathisms. A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-P-A-T-H-I-S-M-S. Anthropopathisms. What is that? Well, it's when you ascribe to God a human feeling in order that we can understand his displeasure. Anthropopathism. And this is interesting how you have to understand this. In Numbers 12:9, the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. God doesn't get the sin of anger. God does never sin. He's perfect righteousness. And so we're using an anthropopathism to help understand the displeasure of God. The anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And this is in regards to national discipline. Listen to, closely to this. Isaiah 5:25. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he has stretched forth his hand against them and hath smitten them. And the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Simply put, God does discipline his children, just like a parent disciplines a son or a daughter, but never, never in a sinful, emotional way. God doesn't get angry like you get angry. He doesn't lose his temper. That's a misunderstanding of what God is. So patience, by means of the filling of the Holy Spirit, is the solution to your anger problem, assuming that you have one. Patience, by means of the filling of the Holy Spirit, is the solution to your anger problem, assuming you have one. In Proverbs 14:29, he that is slow to wrath, there's patience, he that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of temper shows folly. So you can be slow to wrath, slow to get angry, or you can jump, get hasty at your temper, let your temper get away from you. I used to fish with a guy like that, and I knew he'd get mad on a dime. Boom, he'd be mad. But an hour later, he'd forget about it. He wasn't mad anymore. Then I've been around people that get mad and stay mad for a month. In James 1:19, the Bible says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak. Here it comes. Listen now. Slow to wrath. So as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to hear and listen, speak little, slow to wrath. That's good advice. I'm trying to think of a word that a person doesn't speak very much, and that's the key to life, learning to listen more than you speak. Sometimes people want them to just quit talking and listen for a minute. So when you feel yourself getting mad about something, or someone get mad at somebody, then stop immediately and confess that thought and rebound that thought. Problem-solving device number one. Rebound the thought that's causing the frustration in your life. Your sin nature just wants to take over. What it's waiting to do, the sin nature is waiting for you to turn him loose so he can blast somebody. That means when you get your anger out, let me get my anger out and blow him up. You know what Proverbs 29:11 says? The fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. Let's take a look at some principles on anger if we can. Any mind? Here we go. Let me give you a few principles about this. One, as a mental attitude sin, anger expresses antagonism, hatred, exasperation, resentment, irrationality. And it can be mental, which means premeditated, or it can be emotional, which means spontaneous, or it could be both. Sometimes people do premeditate getting angry and think what they're going to do about it. I used to have a friend that said, when he'd get mad at you, he'd write your name in the book. And he said, I might not get you today, but I'll get you tomorrow. I'm going to put your name in my book. Premeditated anger or emotional, spontaneous anger. Like when someone cuts in front of you and you slam the brakes on and you almost hit them and you get angry for a minute and yell at them, what are you doing? Don't do that. The Greek language is specific about these sort of things, with the word orge and mental anger, and thumos to emotional anger. Orge is the word for mental anger, and thumos, the thunderstorm, is the word for the emotional anger. And both types are related to bitterness in Ephesians 4:31. 2. Anger motivates jealousy and cruelty. Proverbs 27:4. A person cannot be angry without being cruel, and that without being unfair. It's impossible. Anytime you get angry, you get to be cruel and unfair. 3. A person is never smart when he's angry. That's why you say so many stupid and embarrassing things when you're mad at somebody. You say, I'm in anger, because you're not thinking. If you have to deal with some problem, you must have your senses about you. So don't lose your temper. or you'll say something stupid or do something stupid, and you know what I'm talking about because you've probably done it before. 4, anger is a violation of the Royal Family Honor Code. Anger is a violation of the Royal Family Honor Code. In Colossians 3, verse 8, again, Paul wrote, "But now you also put them aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth." This is the lifestyle of the mature believer. He has to learn not to let anger take over. Because when anger takes over, then wrath comes, and malice, which is the desire to hurt somebody, and slander and abusive speech, all that comes from the outburst of your anger, from your thumos, your emotional anger. So anger hinders effective prayer life. 5. Did you know that? If you're angry, your prayers are not going to be answered. In 1 Timothy 2:8, "Therefore I desire that men in every place pray, lifting up their holy hands without anger and without dissension." So a mad person, an angry person, is quenching the Holy Spirit, grieving the Holy Spirit. And we know that the prayer won't be answered because the Bible says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." So if you want to have an effective prayer life, you can't be angry. You want to pray for some political party, don't get mad at them, just pray for them. Losing your temper, saying things you shouldn't say, maligning, criticizing, running down another individual because of what they believe is not the way you live as a believer. If you want to pray for them, don't be mad. Just pray. 6, Christians with arrogant subjectivity look down at other people and often hide their anger until one day when they explode at their friends or their loved ones. That's a flawed character. It's a hidden anger instead of an outburst of anger. It's the premeditated type anger. So if you have that arrogant subjectivity, arrogant means you justify why you're right and the person you're mad at is wrong. Subjectivity means you take everything personally. You have no objectivity. Looking down on other people and you hide your anger until it explodes at one of your friends. I've been waiting to tell you this for a long time. I'm sick of you and boom, 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 boom. That's a flawed character. It's hidden anger instead of the outburst of anger. 7, you cannot build your happiness on someone else's unhappiness. Did you know that? You cannot build your happiness on someone else's unhappy. When you're angry with someone and mad at someone and lash out at them, you are obviously trying to make them unhappy. And you're obviously making yourself happy because I've been waiting to do that a long time, you said. That's exactly what retaliation tries to do. You will never become happy by retaliating or trying to get revenge on someone. 8, there is such a thing as righteous indignation in the Bible, but it is not anger. It's an emotion. It's a clear understanding of a bad situation. Righteous indignation is response to unfair treatment by concentrating on your relationship with God. You don't get angry, but you disagree with. Turn it over to the Supreme Court of Heaven, which is open 24 hours a day, and let the Lord handle your complaint. 9, here's a good point. Our Lord Jesus Christ expressed what might be called righteous indignation in Matthew 23:13-36. He expressed it to the scribes and the Pharisees. He wasn't angry when he chewed them out, but he expressed righteous indignation over what they were doing. Now, here's something you might want to think about. On occasion, you might get angry with yourself for doing something you said you weren't going to do anymore. This is a type of self-pity, and that will lead to discouragement. Personal frustration is a real thing, and you have to learn to conquer that. Yep, you're going to fail, and sure, you're going to commit the same sin over and over and over until you grow up enough spiritually to overcome the temptation. But remember that rebound, or 1 John 1:9, always, always works. You don't ever ask God for forgiveness and then promise God you won't do that again. Because as soon as you recommit the sin you promised God you weren't going to do again, then Satan will nail you with a guilt complex. And you'll wind up thinking you're a failure spiritually. And you go sit in the corner and suck your thumb and feel bad about yourself. get up, get back in the game. Don't be discouraged by discipline. Listen to how Paul dealt with his own personal failures, because he failed just like you and I do. In Romans 7:15, going through verse 20, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very things that I hate. But if I do the very things I don't want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me." That's recognition of his sin nature. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the be-willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want to do, I don't do. But I practice the very evil that I don't want to do. But if I am doing the very things I don't want to do, I'm no longer the one doing it, but it's the sin that dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my body. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" And then here's the answer. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh the law of sin." So even Paul would get angry. Even Paul would do something he didn't want to do. And I know you've done that before. You get mad at yourself. You told yourself you would never do that again. It was embarrassing. He left a guilt complex in you, and you went right back and you did it again. And now you think God doesn't love you because you've done what you told him you wasn't going to do again. And that's silly. God knows you're not perfect. So get up, confess your sin, get back in the game. When you're playing football, you're going to get blocked, and you don't lay there and feel sorry for yourself. You get up and get back in the line of scrimmage and go after the guy again. You'll fail. You're going to fail. God knows that. He loves you. You're not perfect. But don't let Satan get control by giving you a guilt complex over your consistent failure. You're going to grow. You'll eventually get to the place where you can overcome these things in your life. It's just a matter of growing spiritually. Self-esteem is a key to life. If you don't have self-esteem, whether human or spiritual, then you're disoriented to life. Self-esteem means you don't have confidence in your worth or confidence in your abilities. Lack of self-esteem is almost everything in life. If you don't have it, it's disastrous. But the greatest disaster is failure to learn, understand, and think in terms of royal family honor code. That's the greatest system of integrity ever known to man. Spiritual self-esteem is far greater than human self-esteem. Human self-esteem can sometimes be frustrating, but spiritual self-esteem is never frustrating. And finally, have you ever been angry with God? I've spoken with people who refuse to go to church because they're angry with God. Maybe they're angry about the death of a loved one or some sudden illness or financial loss. And they said God didn't answer their prayers and he didn't step up and do a miracle like they wanted. Listen to what Habakkuk 1 verse 2 says. "How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear me? I cry out to you, violence, and yet you don't save me." In Numbers 11:11, Moses prayed this. He said, "Why have you been so hard on your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you've laid the burden of all these people on me?" These men of God were not immune to suffering and injustice. They were not being rebellious, but they had questions as to why God allowed certain things to happen. How about you? Have you ever been angry with God over something? If so, I advise you to confess your sin immediately. Your sin of unbelief, your sin of lack of faith, and recognize, as you should recognize, that God does not make mistakes. So don't ever get angry with God. That's a terrible, terrible thing to be in. Well, did that help you? Did that help you understand anger? Did that help you to understand where anger comes from? I hope so. I thank you for giving me a few minutes of your time this morning. I pray you'll come back same time, same channel next week. Until then, this is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you so much for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host.
The news from Town Hall is brought to you on KCNR Shasta Reading by Shasta Regional Medical Center. Your life, your health, your choice. Shasta Regional Medical Center.